one prayer. Father, as we turn now to your word, we acknowledge as ever that we need your help so that we might see the relevance of your word and see how it affects us in our daily living in the 21st century. Lord, open our ears and open our hearts to your truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. Micah lived in dark, grim times. The people of his nation, Judah, were up to their ears in iniquity. Obsession with money was everywhere. Disregard for justice was rampant. True religion was dead and formal, and the spiritual leaders of the country were woefully deficient in every area of life. It kind of reflects very much the society that we live in today. Now, while the spiritual condition of the nation may well have been nothing more than a topic of conversation for the citizens in general, it was something far, far different for the prophet Micah, because he was called to do something about the situation. He was called to boldly confront the people with their sins, to call on them to heartfelt repentance, and to assure them of crushing, devastating judgment if they refused to repent. He was called to stand up openly while others sat, to speak while others maintained a polite silence, and to arm himself with the truth of God while others melted into an easy, non-confrontational coexistence. That was Micah's calling. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that is your calling and my calling as well. Not to melt into that easy, non-confrontational coexistence with the society that we live in, but to stand out against it, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel's time. To stand up for the truth, to whenever we see that which is wrong, to confront it openly. And Micah was equal to the task. Listen to him as he thunders in Micah chapter 3 and verse 12. Verse 12 he says, Therefore because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the Temple Hill a mound overgrown with thickets. And that whole chapter, chapter 3 there, is all about the judgment of God that is imminent. Judah was of the tribe of David, and Jerusalem was the city of David. And David's descendants sat on the throne of Judah. And was this calamity to befall the nation? Was David's family to be cast away? Now, while it was often necessary for Micah to paint his message in somber black, that was not his only shade. He was also able to lift up his eyes to look over the centuries that lay ahead and to see a glorious future. And he looks over at the little village of Bethlehem, and he addresses her in Micah 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the midst of all this judgment that he has been proclaiming, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old, from ancient times. Bethlehem was to have a central role in the glorious future of the people of God, because out of her, the Messiah would come. And this is something that was known, of course, in Jesus' day, because you remember when the wise men were looking for him, where did they look? And there were those who told him Bethlehem was where the Messiah was to be born. Now, certain truths emerge from Micah's prophecy that are worthy, I think, of our study. And the first one that I want to leave with you is this. It's a pretty obvious one, the reliability of God's word. His prophecy had to be an enormous consolation regarding the reliability of God's word. Bethlehem was the birthplace of David, and God had made a covenant with David to the effect that his house would be established forever. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16 tells us that. And Micah's message of judgment may have created something of a dilemma for some of his contemporaries. How could such judgment be reconciled with the promises that God had made regarding the future of the nation and the coming of the Messiah? Did the looming judgment mean the destruction of the nation? Did it mean that God's promise had been nullified, that it wouldn't come to pass? Well, Micah's word to Bethlehem, David's birthplace, had to come as an encouragement to all these people who were vexed about this dilemma. The Messiah, David's descendant, was going to spring from Bethlehem and was going to rule in Israel, just as God had promised. God's word was secure, reliable, and utterly dependable. And centuries later, we know the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, just as Micah prophesied. And we're wise if we let Christmas remind us each year of all the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture. It's a good time to look at those prophecies in the Word of God. And if we conclude from those fulfilled prophecies that God's holy Word can always, always be trusted. And we are wise if we trust it. If we trust it fully and gladly and implicitly and continuously. How do you deal with those who say they don't believe the Bible's true? If you get into conversation, fellow believer, with someone who isn't a Christian, and you quote the Bible to them, and they say, but I don't believe the Bible is true. How do you deal with that? Or those who say, but the Bible contradicts itself. Well, I would suggest that you ask them a question. Ask them, tell me this, have you ever read the Bible? There's so many people who are quick to say they don't believe the Bible, or the Bible contradicts itself, who have never read the Bible. They've maybe read a verse or two, or they maybe remember something that they learned as a child, but they've never read the Bible. And then take them to the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Christ's birth, or even the prophecies regarding his death, and show how everything predicted was fulfilled to the letter in Christ. How those prophecies were written hundreds of years before, and how they were fulfilled to the letter in the person of the Lord Jesus. And of course, that can be applied to future prophecies that have still to be fulfilled. But there is more to this prophecy than simply the reliability of the Word of God. Here we also get a glimpse into God's delight in taking something that is little and insignificant and exalting it. And that's the second thing that I want us to look at. God's delight in exalting the insignificant. God's delight in exalting the insignificant. It's noteworthy that Micah begins this prophecy by emphasizing the littleness of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was little in population, but it was not little in significance. And isn't it an interesting thing to notice that the name of Bethlehem is as well known today as some of the great metropolitan centers in the world. It's as well known as places like New York and London and Brussels. Bethlehem is just as well known, but it's not known for the same things. It's not because Bethlehem is a big place. No, it's because of the significance of what happened there. The birth of the Savior of the world made little Bethlehem well known forever. I've often wondered how modern men and women would have scripted Christmas if they had been in charge. It would probably have been decided that the time of Jesus' birth should have been delayed until the modern era of satellites and computers, and then his birth should be in one of the great media centres of the world, you know, New York or London, one of the hubs of the world, so that it could be disseminated. Jesus' birth could have greater significance, they would imagine. It would, at very least, perhaps have taken place in Jerusalem or in Rome. But God never does things as man would do them. He had no regard for the very things that we consider to be important. He disregarded the big and flashy and glamorous, and his son was born in tiny, obscure Bethlehem. He not only chose Bethlehem to be the birthplace of his son, but he also chose a mere peasant girl to be his mother. And when the time came for Jesus to be delivered, it didn't even take place in the finest facilities that tiny little Bethlehem had to offer. No, it was in a cattle shed. And the place where Mary laid him was not a beautiful ornamental cradle, but it was a manger. It was a feeding trough. And the first people to come and pay homage to the Savior were simple, rustic shepherds who'd been out in the fields all night tending their sheep. And it was no different in Jesus' childhood. He grew up not in Jerusalem, but in Nazareth. In Nazareth, a village that was so despised, there was a proverb about it. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And his rearing in Nazareth was not in the grandest setting that village had to offer, but rather it was a humble carpenter's shop. The humility of his birth and upbringing continued in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. He spoke of the foxes having holes to get shelter in, and the birds of the air having their nests. But he said that he had nowhere to lay his head. The Apostle Paul loved to emphasize the humility of the Lord Jesus in coming to this earth. To the Corinthians, he writes in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And the truth is that the direction of Christmas for the Lord Jesus was all downwards. It was all downwards, down from his glory, down to Bethlehem, down to Egypt, down to the carpenter's shop in Nazareth, down to rejection in his public ministry, down to the fiery anguish of being forsaken by God on the cross, down to the grave. The only time Jesus went up is when the work the Father had sent him to do was completed, was finished. And then he rose up from the grave. He ascended back into heaven's glory to take his place at the right hand of God the Father. Now, why is all this important? Why is it necessary for us to take note of God's pattern of stooping down to exalt the low and the humble? Well, it's important for a couple of reasons. It's important, first of all, regarding the way of salvation. First of all, it tells us something of what is necessary for an individual to be saved. What is the way of salvation? Well, it's down. It's down. It's to stop defending yourself against God and his word and take your place in submission before him. It involves surrendering to him. We don't like that word here. Sure we don't. We're very big in no surrender. But we need to surrender to God. We need to submit to him, owning him as our rightful sovereign, humbly accepting the salvation that he has provided in and through his Son. We need to humble ourselves before him. As long as you're on your feet spouting your opinions and making light of the shed blood of Christ, you can be sure the grace of God that brings salvation is not at work in your heart. When that grace works in a person's heart, it is with one grand purpose in mind, stated so aptly by the Apostle Paul, that no flesh should glory in his presence. As it says there in 1 Corinthians 1 and 29. God saves sinners by humbling them to the very dust, so that the glory of salvation might belong to him and to him alone, so that all who glory will glory in the Lord. As again Paul says there in verse 31, that last verse of our reading from 1 Corinthians. So it's important, as far as the way of salvation is concerned, that we grasp this, that we need to humble ourselves before him, that we're mere creatures of the dust. We're not there to tell God how to save us. God is the God who reigns and rules. He's the God who saves from start to finish. But it's also the key to blessing. If we want God's power to flow through us and to use us, then we have to become small in our own eyes. We have to become little in our own eyes. And Paul reminds us of this in powerful terms, doesn't he? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man. And we know how he goes on to say he humbled himself and gave himself to death, even death on a cross. And James and Peter also reminded of this truth in these forceful words: God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. James 4 verse 6 and Peter 5 verse 5. Listen to that again. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. James follows these words up by writing, humble yourselves then in the sight of the Lord, that he will lift you up. James 6 and verse 6. And Simon Peter follows up by saying, therefore humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may exalt you in due time. Men and women, in these days of obsessive interest in self-image and self-esteem and self-promotion, we would do well to look again at tiny Bethlehem and become tiny in our own sight again. Let me finish this morning by reading the words of Paul again, and let it come to you with a new freshness. Let the truth of these words grip your hearts. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I invite you to look at the people in this world who come across as boastful and arrogant. And let me tell you a good place to start looking. In Westminster. Just listen to the debates in the Houses of Parliament, in the House of Commons. There cannot be a greater number of arrogant people than is in the House of Commons. They have all the answers. It doesn't matter what the solution is. We have the answer. If you're in the government, we have the answer. If you're in the opposition, well, no, you're wrong. We have the answer. There's not one of them, at least publicly, who acknowledges that there's a God in heaven who rules and reigns and is working out his purpose. No, these so-called wise in their own eyes people pontificate. But God works in the hearts of ordinary individuals. Humble people. And if they're not humble, he makes them humble. He humbles them so that he can use them, so that he can save them, so that they can count for him and make a difference in the world. That's what we need to do, you and I. We need to humble ourselves before him so that our great, mighty God can use even the likes of us for his glory. Let's pray.